Well, if you've been with us for the past months, you know we are going through the book of Matthew, line by line, and whatever comes next in the text is what we preach on next, and whatever the text says is what we say. And we have now arrived at Matthew chapter 8, and part of a section of 8 and 9, but actually it's in a larger section. So let me just back up a little bit, give you the context where we're at, and that will help us to understand what this text is saying to us. We mentioned a number of months back that Matthew structured part of his writing through a device known as an inclusio, which is kind of a sandwich. Like there's a piece of bread on one side, meat in the middle, and piece of bread on the other side. In a sense, Matthew is doing something similar to what I've been taught to do when I preach. I was told, hey, when you give your messages, first tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell it to them, and then at the end, tell them what you told them. And that is, in a sense, what Matthew's doing with this inclusio. So first, back in chapter 4, Matthew told us what he's going to tell us. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And that's actually a description of Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. So Matthew, he told us what he's going to tell us, and then next, Matthew tells it to us. And so we've been seeing this. In 5, 6, and 7, that was the Sermon on the Mount. That was Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And now in chapters 8 and 9, we are going to see him demonstrating the kingdom, the healing the disease and every affliction. And then as we'll see when we get to the end of chapter 9, at the end, Matthew tells us what he just told us. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So really the summary for this section that we are in, when it comes to the way Matthew summarizes the ministry of Jesus, it's that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom and he demonstrated the kingdom. And now here in chapters 8 and 9, this is where Jesus is demonstrating the kingdom. And so my kind of opening thought for this morning that we'll be unpacking as we move into the text is that the healing ministry of Jesus demonstrates the king and the kingdom. The healing ministry of Jesus demonstrates the king and the kingdom. And so the question that we're going to answer this morning is, so what does it demonstrate? And I'm going to share with you from the text this morning three kingdom benefits. And I'll give them to you in advance so I can tell you what I'm going to tell you. We're going to see the willingness of the king, the authority of the king, and the atonement of the king. And those have to do not just with the healing that Jesus is doing in this text. This just has to do with the kingdom and the king in general. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump into the text. Father God, we come. And we pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Help me to speak clearly and concisely. And Lord, I ask not just for a human to be at work this morning and humans to be listening, but we ask for a Holy Spirit to be speaking to us and a Holy Spirit giving ears to hear and eyes to see. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First kingdom benefit. The willingness of the king. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So the leper comes to Jesus, and when he says, Lord, if you are willing, or Lord, if you will, what we're seeing here is he's not presuming to dictate Jesus' agenda. So he's like, Jesus, I know you can. He says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And I know that you do heal. I've been hearing all about this. But he's also coming with this thought of, I may be beneath you. I don't know if you're willing to heal me. Like, lepers were considered to be unclean due to their condition. Now, leprosy could describe a variety of skin conditions, from dermatosis and lupus and psoriasis, all the way to what we now call Hansen's disease, which would be the worst form of this, where Hansen's disease, you slowly lose sensation in your body, starting in your extremities. And as a result, these body parts get damaged. You can't tell when you're burning your fingers. You can't tell when you're using too much pressure. You couldn't tell if your hand was being crushed. And eventually, they'll start to turn black and in some cases fall off or be removed. It was a horrible way to die, a long, lingering way to die. And to be a leper was actually to endure this living death. There was no cure actually for most of these diseases that would fall under the blanket of leprosy. And so lepers, they actually had to live separate, because this is all contagious stuff. They had to live in these separate colonies alone. And if they ever kind of emerged into normal society, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, when they were anywhere close to the public so that others would know to avoid them. To be a leper was to be ceremonially unclean. It was a life of pain, separation, aloneness. There's not only physical hurt, there's emotional hurt, and there's a spiritual uncleanness. And for anyone else to touch a leper, like the person, you might need a hug, you might need some compassion. Actually, if you touched them, you became ceremonially unclean yourself. So for this leper to come to Jesus, this is actually a bold move. We kind of missed this. This is a desperate move. Like, he's mingling with the crowd and he's coming right up to Jesus. Like, lepers weren't allowed to be within like 6 feet of a rabbi. So what he's doing here is, in a certain sense, a scandalous thing. And then we see Jesus do something just as scandalous. He touches the leper. Like, we missed this, or the shock of this can be lost on us, that this is something you don't do. And Jesus didn't have to touch him. We know Jesus spoke healings in other occasions. In fact, for Jesus to touch him could have been perceived as breaking the law, but Jesus chose to. And then something new and radical takes place. Instead of Jesus being made unclean by the touch of the leper is made clean by the touch of Jesus. Yes. And Jesus is telling us something about his heart here, and the heart for those who come desiring to participate in his kingdom. Jesus didn't treat this man as too far beneath him to participate in the kingdom. But Jesus didn't care about the social taboos. He gave his compassion to the ostracized, and is helping, along with other texts in Matthew, to answer this question: who can come to Jesus to participate in the kingdom? Who are the benefits of the kingdom for? And Jesus here is actually demonstrating something that he had earlier proclaimed, that blessed are the poor, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Like, this leper, he's poor. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's who this leper is. So in Jesus, we have this king who, instead of establishing new barriers, is breaking down barriers. And in the verses that we're looking at today, Jesus kind of breaks down all kinds of barriers. First, he breaks down the purity barriers. Like, that's what we're seeing in this leper. Then next, as we move on in the text, we're going to see he breaks down ethnic barriers. The centurion was a Gentile. And then he breaks down gender barriers by ministering to Peter's mother-in-law. And what's interesting here is these were the barriers that would have kept people from fully accessing God's presence in the temple. So who was it that could approach God's presence, and who was it that could get closest to God's presence? Well, if you were unclean, you couldn't go in there at all. So the leper had no access to God's presence in the temple. And Jesus broke down, all right, we'll get there in a second. The Gentiles, they could go into the outer court of the temple, but they couldn't go any further. Women could go into the outer court and they could go beyond into the women's court, but no further. It was only the Jewish men who could go all the way into what was referred as the court of Israel. And in these verses, the fulfillment of the temple. So the temple was always about God's presence. It was never about a building. And in Jesus, we have God fully present, and he's coming, making himself accessible to all. He's touching those who formerly didn't have the same kind of access in the temple. And he's telling us something about who he is, that the fulfillment of the temple has come, one greater than Moses has come. In fact, this is what Jesus wants the Jewish leaders to know. So in verse 4, Jesus says to this leper that he just healed, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Now, when Jesus says, say nothing here, probably what he means is don't get sidetracked from obedience. Before you go celebrate and tell your friends and family, you need to do what the law says. Leviticus 14 describes the required process for someone who's healed of a skin disease. And this process involves going to the priests and getting kind of this confirmation that they're now healthy. And so Jesus actually does want this guy to bear witness, but he wants him to bear witness in the proper way and to the proper people. He wants him to appear first to the priest and get the official endorsement. And this would end up being the official proof, not only of his healing, but it was also serving as a proof as to the true identity of Jesus, that the one greater than Moses was now on the scene, that the one greater than the temple had now arrived, that the fulfillment of the law, the one everything in the law was pointing forward to, was now on the scene. And so in the story about a man being healed, Jesus is using one aspect of the kingdom, which is healing, to teach about the nature of the kingdom in general. So the kingdom is broader than just healing. So in particular here, we are learning about the willing nature of the king who comes close to us and touches us and takes on our impurities and brings cleansing to us. There are a couple errors that we could make in a passage like this. And so the first error would be to make this text only about physical healing. More specifically, more broadly, this text, it's about the nature of our king. Who can approach him? That he's, like, if the leper, everyone that society might have marginalized, Jesus is like, no, the kingdom's for you. It's for the poor. It's for those who mourn. Like, Jesus is saying, I'm approachable. The kingdom is for those who might have thought formerly that they couldn't approach. It's telling us that something about our king, he's the sort of king who draws near. Like, he draws near. He came to the earth, took on human flesh, that kind of willingness to come near, and not just hanging out with the elite. He drew near to the broken. And then even when he rose, he says, now I'm sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's like God's presence in us, like that kind of near. We're learning about our king. We're learning that he's filled with compassion. And we're learning that he's powerful. We're learning that he's the sort of a king who cleanses. And then we're learning who the kingdom is for. It's for the unclean. It's for those who aren't spiritually good enough. It's for those who have been marginalized. It's for those who don't deserve to be close to God's presence. So one error would be to say that this text is only about physical healing. Another error would be to say that this text is not about physical healing. One scholar comments on this. Unfortunately, many of us Western Christians today feel more at home with the Enlightenment rationalism in which we are trained than we do with the desperate faith of Christians who dare to believe God for miracles. Those in desperate need cannot afford to rationalize away God's power and compassion. And basically, he's just making the point that we too can pray the leper's prayer. We too can approach Jesus when we're physically sick or hurting, and we can say, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's a prayer that's valid for you to pray today. That sort of approach to Jesus is not just about healing. That's the way we approach Jesus for kingdom blessings. Like if the leper can approach Jesus and participate in the kingdom and the benefits of the kingdom and drawing near to the king, you can too. Like we serve a king who is willing. We serve a king who is approachable. We serve a king who is compassionate, not trying to build barriers between himself and you, trying to tear down the barriers between himself and you. We serve a willing king. That's the first benefit of the kingdom. Our king is willing. Second benefit, the authority of the king. Verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." So just pause there. A centurion was a Gentile, non-Jew. It was a Roman military commander that had approximately 100 men under his command. And to the Jews, this represents the oppressor. Like Rome is the great imperial power of the day that had come and dominated Israel, and Rome stationed their troops in Israel as a permanent reminder of who was in power. It was Rome, and of who was subjugated, it was Israel, and many, many things were made difficult for the Israelites by the nature of having these Romans present. It affected all kinds of aspects of their life. I'm not going to go into it, but let's just say there was no love lost between Israel and Romans. And so here's this Roman who comes to Jesus asking for something. And before we see the authority of Jesus, first we see in Jesus the same willingness towards the centurion as we saw from Jesus towards the leper. Like there's a willingness to heal. There's a willingness to ignore the social taboos. Like for other rabbis, like what, you want me to enter the house of a Gentile? For a servant of the enemy? No way. And Jesus is totally different. He's like, yeah, I'll go. He's like, I'll come and heal him. And once again, this is Jesus demonstrating the sort of truths that he had earlier proclaimed in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So here Jesus is going to the enemy. Matthew 7, Jesus had proclaimed, do to others what you would have them do to you. So here's Jesus going and demonstrating that. Jesus going, putting that into practice. Verse 8, the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. There's that word. With soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So we see the centurion here, and first, he actually acknowledges the social taboo. Jews didn't go into Gentiles' homes. And so he says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. And when he says unworthy, he's at least referring to the social taboo, but he may be referring to more as well. Because he likely didn't get his job as centurion for being this ideal peacemaker. Like, this was a military guy subjecting another people, and the Romans were not known for their nice Gentile subjugation methods. And so, in all likelihood, this was someone who had many reasons to realize he is unworthy to approach the God of Israel, the God of the entire world. And so he comes in and he actually demonstrates a remarkable understanding of the proper way to participate in the kingdom. Or he ends up modeling, whether he knows it or not, the right way to respond to the kingdom. And first he starts with this acknowledging of his unworthiness. It's like, yeah, I don't deserve to have you come to me. And this reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, blessed are the meek? Like, who is it that's going to get the kingdom benefit of inheriting the earth? So those were meek. Like, he's demonstrating some meekness here. So first, he acknowledges his unworthiness. Second, he acknowledges the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. And in a certain sense, these verses are telling us that the authority of Jesus is analogous to the authority of the centurion. So the centurion says, I too am a man under authority. And what he means by that is, so the centurion had the authority of Rome, and Jesus had the authority of God. The centurion says, I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And like what he's his understanding of the authority of Jesus, which is correct, is like because the centurion had the authority of Rome, he had only to speak a command and it would be done even if he wasn't present. And so with Jesus, because Jesus had the authority of God, he had only to speak the word and it would be done even if he was not present, even if he wasn't physically there to touch the servant who needed healing. And so we see this remarkable understanding of authority. So first, the centurion, he acknowledges his unworthiness. He acknowledges the authority of Jesus. And then thirdly, he demonstrates faith. Faith without which, according to the author in Hebrews, no one can please God. And so we see this, like Jesus marvels at his faith. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So Jesus is amazed at the faith of the centurion, and he says something actually really significant. He says, that kind of faith receives the kingdom. Now, this would have caught some of his listeners off guard, because commonly it was thought that it was those within Judaism by ancestry, that they're the one who would participate in the kingdom. But Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west, meaning outside of Israel, the Gentiles, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, in other words, those who are within Judaism by ancestry, will be thrown into outer darkness. So Jesus is teaching us something here. He's saying the basis for participating in the kingdom is not your ancestry, it's not Judaism, it's actually positive response to Jesus. So the nature of discipleship, like Jesus here, he says to his followers, that's another word for disciples. Jesus says to his disciples that the nature of following, the nature of being a true disciple of Jesus is not ethnic. In fact, some from within Israel would reject him, and then some from outside of Israel would accept him. Basically, he's saying outsiders are going to become insiders. And the centurion was one of those outsiders becoming an insider, and he was the promise of more to come. And the key to participating in this banquet with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in other words, the key to participating in the kingdom is faith in Jesus. Positive response to Jesus, believing in Jesus. And Jesus actually gives a warning here to some who think that they're part of the kingdom by default. He talks about outer darkness. He's talking about hell. One theologian comments here, hell is not a doctrine used to frighten unbelievers. It's a doctrine used to warn those who think themselves believers. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So what we see in this centurion is actually a model that gets kind of fleshed out more through the gospel and more through scripture. Like this is how we approach the King of the kingdom. And it's how we gain entrance to the kingdom. It's how we participate in the blessings of the kingdom. It starts with saying, I'm not worthy. I believe. And the fullness of the gospel has not been made clear at this point in Matthew because Jesus has yet to go to the cross. But that is the baseline for how we access the kingdom. It's the reason that we as Gentiles, not Jews, get to be a part of the people of God. It starts by coming and saying, I'm not worthy. Maybe like the leper, you're one who is unclean spiritually. Actually, we all are. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all unclean spiritually. We're like the centurion, unworthy. Unworthy to have God's presence in us. We're unworthy. We've done things. We've been selfish. We've been angry. We've been lustful. All those teachings that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, how's that going for you? Did you start out by default loving your enemies and forgiving and not getting angry and not worrying? Yeah, so we're like, can we just admit, yeah, we're actually like that centurion. We don't deserve this from Jesus. It starts with this, from this place of unworthiness. Coming to God saying, I'm unworthy. I don't deserve to be a part of your kingdom. America today has got this very inclusive idea that everyone gets to be a part just by virtue of being a part of the human race. And that's not what the Bible says. It says that we are all dignity because we're part of the human race since we're created in the image of God. But that image of God has been corrupted in us and actually keeps us from the kingdom. And we need a divine rescue. We need a rescue from outside of ourself. And Jesus is that divine rescue. It's the King of the kingdom breaking into the now of this earth to come bring a deliverance. And he's saying, I'm approachable. You can come to me. I'll break down the barriers that separate the unclean you from the righteous kingdom of God. And what we're invited to do is we got to come and say, I have sinned. Like my sins deserve consequence. My sins would have me in this outer darkness. But Lord, I believe. I believe in Jesus. Now, at this point, they're receiving the kingdom just by believing in Christ, not understanding how this all works, that participating in the kingdom has always been about trust in God. And Jesus eventually makes it clear the cross is what has made all this work. In the Old Testament, the cross is the reason the Old Testament's sacrifices worked. The cross is the reason that we can come to him because he knew he was going to go to the cross in our place. He was going to hang there as the unworthy one, even though he was fully worthy. He was going to be the perfect, spotless sacrifice dying there for our unworthiness. Like God comes near to us. He's so willing to have us in the kingdom that he'll go to the cross in order to make it possible. And on the cross, he was taking our shame. He was taking our impurities. He was taking our uncleanness. He was taking our spiritual deadness. He took the punishment for that. They say, just believe in me and I'll take care of this. We learn later that because of him taking care of this, this means that God's actually been drawing us. God knew what Jesus was going to do on the cross. God's drawing us. He's helping you to have faith in Jesus. And through that faith, he's saying, yes, through your faith, I appropriate to you all the blessings that Jesus brought. The forgiveness, the justification, the punishment of sin was poured out on him. And since we're joined to Christ, our sin has been punished in Christ, and now we get to be raised with Christ. First, there's a spiritual raising inside from death to life. Something comes alive in our heart where the Spirit of God comes into us, regenerates us, gives us new desires to live not for ourselves, but to live for God. And this is all, and so the image of God in us that got corrupted through sin is gradually being restored through the presence of God in us, who draws so near as to take up residence in us. And in this life, we are being progressively restored into the image of Christ. But then when Christ comes, we get a new body, fully restored, perfectly imaging God the way we were designed to in the beginning. That's what when we say, Jesus, I believe, at this point, they didn't understand all what Jesus was doing for them, but they're just saying, I trust Jesus. I trust that if I come to him, I'm a part of the kingdom, and this is how we come to him. We acknowledge that we're unworthy, and we believe in the good news of Jesus, which is his life, his death, his resurrection. All that's the gospel. Now, Jesus died, and that's what we're going to see next, the atonement of the king. But what's kind of surprising here is that Jesus didn't only die for sins, our sins, the blessing of forgiveness. He also died to bring us the other benefits of the kingdom. So we've seen two kingdom benefits so far. We've seen the willingness of the king. We've seen the authority of the king. And thirdly, we are going to see the atonement of the king. Verse 14. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So before we talk about the atonement, I just want to notice, want you to note that once again, we see the willingness of Jesus to heal and to ignore social taboos. Some Jewish traditions would have banned a man touching a woman. Women, unfortunately, were considered to be second class to males, not because that's what the Bible said, but that's just what tradition and fallen human nature had brought about. But then Jesus comes and he shows us something different. He's showing us that the kingdom of God is not a caste system where we've got upper class and lower class and then there's untouchable class. He's beginning to show something that gets fleshed out more later on in the letters. Paul writes in Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." So in that culture, the son would have been considered kind of the highest. And he's saying in Christ Jesus, everyone is that through faith. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, you are all one in Christ." So we're seeing that, like, the women are not outcast in Jesus. The Jew and Gentile, it's the centurion and the leper. There's no slave, the servant, like, that Jesus is the great equalizer, basically, restoring things to the way God intended it from the beginning. Now, we also are seeing here that healing was not only for the crowds who needed to be convinced of who Jesus was, it was also for the homes and families of his disciples. Like, how encouraging must this have been for Peter to learn that Jesus just doesn't only care about the people out there who need to be convinced of who Jesus is. He also, like, Peter's like, oh, he cares about my mother-in-law. Jesus cares about my family. And this should be something that encourages you. It should be something that encourages us. Like, we can pray for our nearest and dearest. Like, God cares for them. He doesn't only care about new people hearing the gospel. He also cares about those already in his own family. So we can pray for them. We can pray for our family members when they are sick. We can pray for those we care about when they are sick, because we have a king who's compassionate towards those who are nearest and dearest to us. Now, Matthew links, surprisingly, Jesus' healing ministry to Isaiah 53, which is the famous chapter about the atonement of Christ. So the relationship between the atonement, which is Jesus dying for our sins, dying on the cross in our place, the relationship between the atonement and healing has actually been misunderstood in a couple different ways. Some see the link between the two and conclude, well, that means healing is guaranteed in this age. And then others try to sever the link entirely, and neither of those perspectives do justice to what this text says. So Isaiah 53, it's actually quoted two times in the New Testament, once here in our text, once in 1 Peter. And when Peter quotes it, he says, "By his wounds you have been healed." Peter's quoting it to prove not that Christ is going to heal all our diseases. Peter's quoting it to prove that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Peter's talking about sins. But when Matthew quotes it, he's actually unmistakably referring to physical healing, not spiritual healing. So Matthew says that the healing ministry of Jesus, like bringing to him all who are oppressed by demons, casting out the spirits, healing all who were sick, he says that was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. In other words, when Jesus was doing his healing ministry, he was actually, healing was a benefit being poured out on people on the basis of what Jesus was going to do at the cross. You might say, well, this is kind of weird, like Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. Yesterday, I went to Fred Meyer. I was doing yard work and I needed to buy some supplies. I was really hot. And so I went and I grabbed a sparkling beverage from the refrigerated section. And then I opened it and started drinking it while I grabbed the additional supplies that I needed. And then when I went to the checkout line, everything was scanned, including the drink that had already been opened and was partially gone. And I paid for it before I left the building. In a sense, Jesus, so I was benefiting from something before I had paid for it. And in a sense, that's actually what Jesus did. Like, why did the Old Testament sacrifices work? Why did anyone's faith ever work? It was because of the payment Jesus was going to make at the cross. He hadn't paid for it yet, but the benefits of what he was going to be paid for were already being made available. And something similar is happening with Jesus' healing ministry. The reason God would pour out mercy, the reason God would pour out grace is because before Jesus left the earth, he was going to pay for all this at the cross. So Isaiah 53, it focuses mostly on a God who saves from sin. But actually, the broader context of Isaiah shows God's promise for complete wellness, not just spiritually, but also physically. A couple of verses. Isaiah 29:18 says, "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." Isaiah 35:5-6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And so that's part of the broader context of Isaiah, and some of that broader, more secondary nuance, according to Matthew, is also present in Isaiah chapter 53, which is more focused in on the Jesus dying for our sins. So one theologian comments on this: both sin and sickness are in view. Matthew draws on this prophecy to link Jesus' healing ministry with the substitutionary theme. So this means, if this is technical for you, just stay with me. I think healing and the atonement's been misunderstood. I think it's worth explaining for those, some of you who have run into this error or maybe have been taught wrongly to lean. Well, let me put it this way. The problem is not to say that there's healing in the atonement. The problem is to say that healing is guaranteed by the atonement in this age. It is guaranteed in the age to come, and we can receive some of that in this age. Like, so there is healing in the atonement for this age. We're actually seeing it in the ministry of Jesus here. But God decides when and how to dispense it, and the fullness of the healing that Christ purchased at the cross, that awaits Christ's return when he comes back. So D.A. Carson, he puts it this way. I think this is a great summary. "This text and others clearly teach that there is healing in the atonement, but similarly, there is the promise of a resurrection body in the atonement, even if believers do not inherit it until the parousia, until Christ returns. From the perspective of the New Testament writers, the cross is the basis for all the benefits that accrue to believers. But this does not mean that all such benefits can be secured at the present time on demand, any more than we have the right and power to demand our resurrection bodies." One other theologian puts it this way: "Because the kingdom is present as well as future, God often heals in the present, but what he does not choose to heal now, he has promised to heal in the end." And both of these theologians are referring into something, to a theological truth that has been referred to as the now and not yet of God's kingdom. I might talk about this a little bit more in the weeks to come. Brief summary: this kingdom of God with all the fullnesses of promises, there's a promise of this glorious kingdom with no pain and no disease and no sin. And when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to inaugurate that kingdom. So there's a not yet sense to the kingdom, because anyone here free of sin, free of sickness all the time? Probably not. Like, something about the kingdom and the promise of God is not yet. And yet, when Christ came to earth in the person of Jesus, we had the king of the future kingdom breaking into the now. And so there's a nowness to the kingdom of God. It's not fully here because the kingdom of Satan's not yet been removed. So the kingdom of Satan is still present here, a kingdom that's characterized by sin, a kingdom that's characterized by sickness. And until that kingdom has been defeated at the cross, but not done away with yet by the cross, it's not done away with until Christ returns. So until Christ returns, all creation groans. Like, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with sickness. But there is a nowness to the kingdom of God. The kingdom has already come. And the kingdom is like a mustard seed that was planted, and it begins to grow and it begins to spread. Even now, the kingdom is spreading across the earth. The future, eternal, glorious age has broken into the present, and we are in this time of overlap between two kingdoms, which means we should expect to see evidence from Satan's kingdom, sin and sickness, and we should expect to see some evidence from God's kingdom, like being renewed in the image of Christ, so that we're progressively defeating sin and times when God heals sickness and shows his authority over the kingdom of Satan. God, as we sung in the song, God crossed eternity. I love that line. Like, he crossed eternity. The future age broke into the present so that the eternal age to come is now already at work in this present age. So all this to say, it's incorrect to insist that we can claim health, name and claim it, based on what Jesus did on the cross. It's also incorrect to separate healing from what Christ did on the cross. Any kingdom benefits we receive, whether it's in this age or the next, they're because of the cross. And since the kingdom is both now and not yet, perhaps we should be more expectant to ask God for healing as a result of what Jesus did on the cross. Like, Jesus paid a price for healing. And it seems to be me to not pray for it would to be to minimize or maybe even to snub something that he went to great lengths to provide. Now, we need to acknowledge the kingdom is also not yet. We don't experience the fullness of what Christ purchased in this age. And so even though we're forgiven, we still struggle with sin and its effects. Even though we're going to have perfect health all through eternity, we still endure sickness now. So did Christ purchase total freedom from sin and sickness on the cross? Yeah, he did. And a day's coming when we will experience that freedom and fullness. Revelation describes it. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. But that day is not yet fully here, but it's broken into the now. So kind of a big takeaway from all this, just know that healing is one benefit of the kingdom. It's going to be yours for all eternity. And when it occurs in this age, it's actually a divine foretaste of that pain-free eternity that Christ purchased on the cross. And that's actually why we pray for the sick today, because the kingdom isn't only not yet. The kingdom is also now. One theologian commented on this. He says, "In recent years, I have repented of my earlier skepticism in this matter and have often followed the example set out here. And I have often seen healings result. But many people are not healed. It's a mystery which we shall never plumb. We can never be dogmatic about when God will heal and when he will not. But what happened regularly and without a failure rate in the life of Jesus does happen occasionally and with many failures when his disciples pray in faith and call on God to heal. It is a sign of the kingdom. We should be surprised if we never see it. The powers of the age to come have broken into our world. But the powers of this age are there too. We have to live with that ambivalence. We are in a betwixt and between state in this mortal life. We shall see the pain and the failure, but we shall also see the power and the glory, at least sometimes, if we maintain that attitude of simple trust in the Heavenly Father, which Jesus so movingly displayed." And I would say my journey is actually similar to Green's. As I've studied more about what the Bible actually says about healing, my beliefs have changed. And when my beliefs changed, my prayers changed. And when my prayers changed, so did the answers that I received. Like, formerly, I had not because I asked not. Like, if, as it's been said, your practice reveals your theology, my practice revealed that while I theoretically believed that God could heal, I had limited his actual willingness to do so to the first century and the age to come. And as a result, the only answers I'd experienced in regards to my prayer for the sick were the ones where God used natural means, like doctors, and I totally believe that that's part of how God answers prayer. But that changed. I'll tell one story. Our nanny came to our house holding her wrist, and I asked her what was wrong with her wrist. And she said she had to go in, this was on a Friday, she had to go in on Tuesday for surgery because they had discovered a tumor on her wrists. And so surgery was scheduled to remove it because the doctor said it wasn't going to go away unless they did surgery. So I said, well, can we pray for her? Pray for you before you go? She said, sure. And so we put our hands on her wrist, said a quick prayer. I forgot about it till Tuesday when I got a text from her, all excited. She said, I went to the doctor for my surgery, and the doctor canceled the surgery because he couldn't find the tumor. Amen. And I always do a little investigating because sometimes things just naturally go away on their own. So I try to, like, okay, what did your doctor say? Was he like, oh, yeah, sometimes this happens, and he wasn't caught off guard? Or was this like, did God use natural means to answer this prayer, or was this more of a supernatural means? And she said, actually, he was really surprised and he was confused because he had said the reason we were going to have the surgery is because these don't go away. And then I came in for the surgery and it was gone. Yeah. Now, I prayed for a lot more people and they've gone in and still had to have the surgery. So we don't have this guarantee that God's always going to do something. But like, if the kingdom is present, like, aren't we going to see sometime that God would demonstrate that the kingdom is present? And so we should approach Jesus when we're sick. And I think this text shows us what God-honoring prayer would look like, and I'm not going to unpack this today. We'll look at it more in the weeks to come. But I think God-honoring prayer, when it comes to healing, first shows deference to God's purposes, like when the leper said, if you are willing. We'll talk more about God's purposes in the weeks to come. I think second, it acknowledges unworthiness. We don't deserve anything from God. Like, Lord, I'm not coming to you because I'm good enough, because that person's good enough. Like, I'm coming to you just on the basis of the mercy that Christ demonstrated on the cross. I think thirdly, it's a prayer that takes initiative. Like the leper and the centurion, we miss this. Like, there's a certain sense in which the violence or the kingdom was taken by force. Like, they pushed in. They took initiative to come to Jesus. I think it's a prayer that it shows deference to God's purposes, acknowledges unworthiness, takes initiative, has faith. Over and over in Scripture, Jesus says, let it be done to you according to what you believe. That's what he told the centurion. The leper demonstrated faith, but he didn't come to God and say, if you are able to heal me, would you? He came and said, you can. I think faith acknowledges God can do this. And I think when we pray, we don't pray in such a way that ignores the now of the kingdom. God, your kingdom is here. Would you grant a divine foretaste of that which you have purchased for us for all eternity? And we can come to God, whether it's for healing or whether it's for any other kingdom blessing, because our King is approachable. Our King is a willing King. Our King has authority. Our King paid a great price so that we could benefit from the kingdom. And so I just encourage you, lean in. Don't hold back. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we come grateful. Lord, I ask for all here that we would be the sort of people who are aware of our unworthiness, but that we don't let that hold us back. That we're the sort of people who come to you for salvation, come to you when we're hurting, come to you when we have needs, that we'd lean into you, that we'd press into you. We have confidence in your authority, confidence in your compassion, confidence in your goodness, confidence in what you did on the cross. That's how much you loved us. That's how willing you are to be present in our life and to empower our lives, to draw near to us, to cleanse us. Help us to live with faith. Help us to pray with faith. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.